Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Jim Melnick continues our exploration of Paul's letter to the Galatians, today looking at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 24. And now, here's Jim.
Thank you, Chris and company, for the opening, the songs. I was thinking as we sang them, if you had asked me to pick songs to go with the message this morning, I don't think I could have done a better job than what you guys picked. So thank you for that. And let's just continue before our message this morning with a word to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning as your humble servants. We know that on our own, we can do nothing. We can be nothing in this kingdom for you. But it's through your grace, through your Spirit's power in our lives, that we come before you this morning. We offer up our praise, our thanksgivings, our joys. We offer up to you our challenges, our sadness, and our sorrows. And we thank you in advance for the way that you will work in our lives. And we just pray that our service this morning is a blessing to you, even in just a small way, as you've been a blessing to us. We pray for these things in your name. Amen. Have you ever had to lecture an older teenage child, or perhaps a young adult, lecture them not with gentle words, but with both barrels of a verbal shotgun? A shotgun in order to get their attention to correct the path that if they continued on of their choosing, it could lead to their ruin. Have you ever started a lecture as a parent with a phrase something like, "What were you thinking? How could you do such a boneheaded thing? Didn't I teach you anything? Didn't you ever listen to me?" Have you ever started a conversation like that with your child and then go on into the body of your lecture with the correction that they needed to accomplish in their life? Or maybe you were on the receiving end of such a lecture as a young adult yourself. As you read this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian, to the church in Galatia, you quickly get the sense that Paul had his own verbal shotgun that he had both barrels loaded and he wasn't afraid to pull the trigger on. As Steve pointed out last week in his introduction, the first five verses of Galatians starts off with Paul's usual salutations. But Galatians differs from the other letters in that the church's formalities are soon over and he starts with a different tone compared to a lot of the other letters that he writes. To the other churches, Paul expresses his thanksgivings for those reading his letters and is encouraging in his introduction to these Christians and his correspondence, even though these letters are themselves often corrective in nature and at the very least instructional. For instance, to the church in Romans, Paul starts off in Romans 1 verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world." To the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, Paul starts off his letter with, "I always thank God of you because of his grace given you in Jesus Christ." To the Philippians, Paul wrote, "I thank my God every time I remember you." And to the Colossians, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you." But Galatians is different. Paul's letter is addressed to the churches in Galatia, and as Steve pointed out in his introduction last week, Galatia wasn't a town or a village, but rather it was a region in what is now modern-day Turkey, or Turkey, as the modern pronunciation of that area is. Galatia was a region much like Ontario is a province, with many towns and cities located within it. To the various churches in this region of the known world, Paul feels the need to correct not only false teaching, but also an attack on his authority as an apostle. Paul is indignant, and he forgoes any warmth and starts his letter, and he lets loose with both barrels of his verbal shotgun. Looking at our text this morning from Galatians chapter 1, reading verses 6 and 7. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." No doubt he has the attention of his readers. If they were expecting a letter of joy and warm, fuzzy feelings from their favorite apostle, they had a rude awakening with the start of this letter. If Paul was someone who ever liked to use emojis, I don't think you would ever find many smiley faces or thumbs up in this letter. What made the situation in Galatia different from the other churches that Paul had started or helped to encourage along the way? Paul's letter to the other churches are often corrective in nature and at the very least instructional. If the Christians in Galatia needed instruction or correction, why not start off with warm encouragement as he did with the other letters? What made the situation in Galatia so different? What was so critical for Paul to nip in the bud is that the Galatian Christians were being swayed to believe that there were different classes of Christians, and that salvation was at least partially dependent upon works. This is not what Paul presented to the Galatians when he first witnessed to them. Paul spent considerable time with the people of Galatia, and he was not about to let someone pervert the gospel message that he had presented to them. Paul gave to the Galatians a gospel of faith, and apparently someone came after him and started preaching a gospel of legalism. That is, it was not enough for the Gentiles to simply accept by faith alone the gospel message of Jesus Christ the Messiah, but rather they also needed to work their way into a right relationship with God by keeping various tenets of the Mosaic Law. These Judaizers, as they were known, were perverting the gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles, and Paul was going to put a stop to it here and now. Paul lashed out by telling his readers of this letter that if anyone, including angels, preached a different gospel than he preached, then they should be eternally condemned. Those are bold words. Well, what gave Paul the right to make such statements? After all, he was not the only apostle. He wasn't even with Jesus when Jesus was on the earth teaching his disciples in person. Was Paul's ego getting the best of him? Was Paul so conceited that he thought nobody could come after him and do a job as good as he did? Well, the answer to those two questions is no. Paul had different people travel with him and to help him advance the gospel message that he preached. In fact, throughout his three missionary journeys, Paul had some 35 different people travel with him on those journeys. Paul was not afraid to let others carry on the work without him, as long as they were honest and sincere and true to God's message of grace through faith. In fact, listen to the advice that he gives Timothy in one of his letters, reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." Paul's words in the 10th verse of our chapter in Galatians this morning gives us some insight to the motives of these false teachers. In Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Were these perverters of the gospel, as Paul put it, sincerely trying to teach correctly but failing miserably? Or were their motives more to win the favor of those around them and build up a following for themselves? Whatever the reason, I get the feeling that Paul was more interested in putting a stop to it more than he was concerned with the actual motives behind it. Paul brings out an interesting point that's easy to miss. When he makes the statement, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a follower of Christ." Here's some other parallel verses in the New Testament that go along with that. In another letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul states, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Christ also warned his disciples of the opposition that they would face as future apostles when in John 15, verses 18 to 20, Jesus stated, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. It's easy to gloss over some of these comments as ones that we certainly agree with, but don't really spend a lot of time trying to understand them or take them to heart how they apply to our lives. And I would certainly be failing you this morning myself if I did not express to you the cost and the reality of being a follower of Jesus Christ. As Paul put it, if he wanted to be in the business of pleasing men to gain their favor and a higher standing, or perhaps even a more lucrative financial reward from being an itinerant preacher, he was going about it all the wrong way. Listen to the cost that Paul counted to the Corinthians of him going from being a persecutor of Christians to being a promoter of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 to 27, Paul states the cost that it cost him to be a follower of Christ when he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I must be out of my mind to talk like this. I am even more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death and again, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I don't think he was ever out of danger. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked." Being a servant of Christ often means painting a bullseye on your chest. People will watch you very closely and try to catch you in hypocrisy, and they won't hesitate to point it out to you. Sometimes we're our own worst enemies. Sometimes we shoot ourselves in the foot when our words and actions do anything but match those of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the world hates the message so much that they're not afraid to shoot the messenger. To a world that is dying, the gospel of Christ is a medicine that it's not willing to consider. Now, Paul's medicine to the Galatians was truly Buckley's in nature. It was going to taste awful, but it was going to work. Paul wasn't concerned with winning the praise of men, but he was concerned with staying true to the gospel that was given to him by Jesus Christ himself. We too need to be more concerned with what God thinks of our actions than what man thinks. There will be times when you try and bring God's message of love and hope and salvation to those around you, and you will be rejected, ridiculed, and persecuted, which oftentimes in Canada, persecution is spelled prosecution. And as we hear about each week, it can even mean death in numerous countries around the world. If this is what awaits us, then why do it? Why be a follower and servant of Christ when it would be so much easier just to be a follower of the world? Well, the answer to that is really quite simple. For those times that the gospel message makes a difference in someone's life and they turn to Christ and that person's name is now written in God's book of life, when they have a place secured in heaven instead of hell, all that other stuff just seems to fade away. When we play even a small part in someone being adopted into God's family, Satan will attack us. He won't hesitate to target us. But keep in mind that our reward is not on this earth. Our greatest reward comes when we stand face to face with Jesus Christ in heaven and he looks you in the eye and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Paul reminds the Galatians that the gospel he preached to them was not something that he or any other man made up. Continuing on in our text this morning with chapter 1 in Galatians, reading verses 11 to 17, Paul states, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. And oh, how that revelation was revealed to Paul by Jesus Christ. The book of Galatians is about Paul performing an intervention in the lives of people he had known and come to love. Intervening in someone's life is no easy task. It would require an investment of energy and love on Paul's part. Perhaps more love than energy, as an intervention without love is simply a condescending lecture. But Paul was no stranger to interventions. He had one himself on the way to Damascus. God himself intervened in Paul's life in such a way that he did a 180-degree turn in his direction. Paul, who was known as Saul, was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he described himself. He had a great zeal for the way of Judaism or the following of the Old Testament law. He was known as a great persecutor of the followers of Jesus Christ, so much so that he was on his way to Damascus with letters and the blessings of the high priest that he would seek out in Damascus any followers of what was known as the way at that time, the beginning of the early church of Christ. He went to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. But God had other plans for him. Plans not only to stop him from persecuting Christians, but to begin advancing the gospel message that he so violently opposed. You can't do a more 180-degree turn than Paul did in his life at that moment. Here's the account of that intervention in God's life. Steve read from some of these passages last week, but I want to reread them again just to reiterate and emphasize Paul's miraculous change of heart. Reading from Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether man or woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. And further down in that chapter in Acts, God instructs a follower of Jesus Christ to go and see Paul, to pay him a visit. He wasn't thrilled with it, but he followed. Continuing on in Acts chapter 9 with verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, sent me so that you might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Saul, whose name eventually became Paul, also became known as a Gentile to the apostles or non-Jewish people. Paul reminded the Galatians that he was called directly by God, and it was Jesus Christ that gave him the gospel message that he passed on to the Galatians and the others that were on his mission trips. For someone to come after Paul and try and change that message, it would be hard to compete with Paul's qualifications here. He was beyond a master's degree here. He had the master in him through the Holy Spirit. When Paul said to Saul, he would have learned the Mosaic law. When Paul was Saul, he would have learned the Mosaic law from earthly teachers. And when Saul was to become Paul, Christ presented the new covenant to him via the Holy Spirit. the covenant of salvation by God's grace, not by any works of our own doing. But what proof do we have today, or even in that day, that this message that Paul preached really was from God? For those who would doubt what Paul preached as being authentic, you only have to apply the acid test that was once applied by the Pharisee Gamaliel. There was a Pharisee in Jerusalem, part of the Sanhedrin, named Gamaliel. And there was a time in the early church that Peter and some of the other apostles were arrested and brought before them in the Sanhedrin. And Gamaliel had some wise advice for the council within that group of men. From Acts chapter 5, verses 34 to 39, it reads, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, 'Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men, and you will only find yourselves fighting against God.'" Gamaliel's advice on how to handle Peter and the other apostles of Christ would also ring true for Paul in his life. And it continues on into this 21st century. The gospel of Jesus Christ has continued to stand for 2,000 years, and even though it has been tried to be suppressed in countries like the former Soviet Union and others like China and others still today, it has never been eradicated. And the harder people try to eradicate it, the more it actually spreads. Ever notice how the gospel message is like the much maligned dandelion? Probably not, so let me enlighten you. It's not that I think the gospel is a weed, quite the contrary. I think the dandelion is a wonderful, beautiful flower. My wife disagrees with me, but I'll fight her tooth and nail to that point. It's the perfect ground cover. I look forward to this time of the year in spring when the snow disappears and the parks are just covered with a sea of yellow as all the dandelion flowers come out at the same time. Not only is the dandelion a beautiful flower, but it's also tenacious at surviving. People pluck them from their gardens and from their lawns only to see new ones pop up the next day. The flowers even have the ability, I believe the flowers have the ability to duck when you approach them with a lawnmower. I know this for a fact because I've been out cutting the grass and I know that flower head is this much higher than the blade of my lawnmower and it's got to duck as I run over it because it pops out the other side smiling back at you and its nice yellow face. I've even seen people push the lawnmower back and forth over that same dandelion. Ducks, pops up. And then one night, the flowers fold into their jacket and blossom forth the next day into a globe of parachutes with seeds attached. It's a rare child who's never plucked one of these and blown on those heads just to watch the parachutes float away and spread their seeds and to start a dandelion in a new location. So it is like the gospel message. People try to eradicate it, but it not only survives, but it flourishes. When people try to mow it down, the church simply goes underground and continues. When people try to pluck it from their surroundings, the message of Christ surfaces in a new location. Though people try to poison it by distorting it for their own purposes, it survives. Though people try to replace it with their own message, the next time you're out watering, fertilizing, and cutting your grass, think of the gospel message. Next time you're out on your lawn trying to eliminate with much futility the dandelions from your grass, think of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation that rises because of the resurrected Son of God, just as the yellow flower of the dandelion rises on the sun-cast rays of the morning dew, that message of life that spreads on the voices of God's children, just as these parachuted seeds gently float and start anew in a different location, the message of hope that plants itself in the hearts of new believers, just as the root of the dandelion taps deep into the ground to nourish the plant above. As we continue on in this book, we'll learn how Paul was not just concerned with losing his power or having someone take it over from him, but he was not going to let the gospel message that he suffered physically and emotionally over be distorted or weakened in any way. Salvation is offered to us free of charge, but it came at a high cost. Jesus Christ paid the unimaginable price when his Father had to turn away from him as he hung upon the cross, bearing the weight of our sins, that we might be called the children of God. I'm so glad we don't have to work our way into heaven. If that were the case, how would you know if you've done enough? There's no multiple choice exam for you to pass. There's no practical test like a driving test that you can do to gain your entry into heaven. Instead, it merely requires us to turn from our old sinful ways and instead have a desire to follow Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're going to sit around with our feet up on the lazy boy chair waiting for the rapture to happen. God has work for each of his followers to do. Work not designed to gain entry into heaven, but to advance the gospel message of those who called him, who called us, to show others around us the love that he has lavished on us, who call him Lord and Savior. Paul comes down hard on the Galatians, but it's not done out of spite or malicious intent, but rather done with the love of a parent who loves his children dearly. It's with fatherly love that Paul scolds the Galatian Christians. He lectures them not to lord it over them with his authority, but rather to steer them back in the direction of Jesus Christ and away from the world and its philosophers who are only concerned with their own self-interests. As we continue on in this letter, Paul takes a systematic or a methodical approach to remind the Christians of Galatia, to remind them of the gospel that he preached to them, the gospel of faith, not works, the gospel of freedom of Jesus Christ, not legalism. I'll close off our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we have. And again, Lord, I pray that our time before you this morning has been a blessing to you in some way. I pray that as we go out from these doors, that we take your gospel with us wherever we go, whether it be on a city bus, whether it be in line at the grocery store, whether it be having a coffee with a friend or talking to a neighbor over the fence, wherever we may be, Lord, I pray that your love would be evident to people around us, that they would truly look at us and see a reflection of somebody they don't recognize, and they would want to know more about who it is that we follow. Lord, we came into this building with all of our sin. We still leave this building as sinners, but we know that we have you, Jesus, within our lives to teach us, to guide us, to show us, to correct us, just as Paul sought to correct the Galatian Christians that he loved dearly. Lord, I pray that we would all be open to your correction, your timing, your will, and your plan for us, your good and perfect plan that you have for all of our lives. So I thank you for this time, and I pray that the song that we'll sing to end our service would be sweet music to your ears. And I pray for this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.